Our theme this year is love in action. Okay, you remembered that. You knew that. And so that's good. Love in action. So let's get that up there. It looks a bit like that. And it kind of speaks for itself, you know, that often we take love as a feeling, we take love as an intellectual commitment to the person we're married to. Love can be defined in a lot of different ways. And so as a church, we can say, oh, we're a loving church. And what does that mean? Means that we're very... Sometimes we might confuse that with friendly. You know, that we're a very friendly church. So if you were to just take a snapshot of our foyer before worship or after worship, and sometimes even during worship, there's a lot of friendliness going on. Okay. And somebody that may visit Lawson Road, we hope that they receive a friendly reception. We have a welcome table to let people know they're welcome, to give them coffee. We have greeters at the doorway or in the parking lot with an umbrella if it's raining. And all of this is to be as friendly, to be as welcoming as we can. And we might say to be as loving as we can, to demonstrate that. And there's some truth to that. But the challenge for us, for any church, is that people don't come to church to find friendly people. People, if they're the relationship that they're looking for with other people when they come to church, they come to find friends. Okay? Yes, they come to find God, but they come not to find friendly people, but they come to find friends. And so there's a difference between being, I want to suggest, between being a friendly church and between being a loving church. Because love is going to prompt us to take an extra step of saying, because I'm a member at Lawson Road, because I'm a child of God, in the coming year, I am prepared to make space in my life for a new friend. Most of us, I think, begin the year happy with the friends that we have. Right? We're not happy with them, we ditch them. But that doesn't always mean that we make space for a new friend, does it? And so, it's a big step to go from being friendly to people we know a little bit on Sunday morning to actually making a new friend. I want to suggest that the step of making a new friend is closer to love in action and closer to being a loving congregation than whether the donuts come from Walmart or Wegmans on a Sunday morning. So that's our theme, love in action. And it's that action part that I think plays out in a lot of different areas of our lives where we want to say that we're loving because we do a little bit. And I believe that God challenges us say, no, that's not really loving. That's something less. That may be polite, it may be friendly, but loving is doing a little bit more than what you want to get away with, than what we want to get away with. So this is our theme throughout the year, love in action. That's just one application of it. And we've reached a point in the year where I want to ground this theme in Scripture. And we've done that before. We've looked at various scriptures and applications back before Easter. But I want to work our way through the book of James. I think the book of James in the New Testament is often thought about in terms of faith and works. And that's valid. But I think we can also apply it to this theme, and we can look into the book a little bit more. So the sermon series that's really going to take us past worship in the park. It's going to be a few weeks, so get used to this slide. Is real life, real life. James is an interesting book. It's in our class that we're doing on Sunday night for those who are attending. We sort of look at each book of the New Testament. We ask some basic questions. How do we know who wrote it? How do we know who it was written to? What do we know about the circumstances of that letter? What is the style of the letter? And how does the style of the letter, or the book, I said letter, but the book, how does the style of the book impact the way that we read it? Well, I've put three words here at the bottom. Wisdom, love, and action. I could have put faith up there, but this kind of in my head has a ring like lights, camera, action. But so four words just didn't fit very well. But wisdom is the first one. And so the word shows up at several important points in the book. It shows up in the very first verses in chapter 1 and verse 5 of James. And James writes here, "If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." So right at the beginning of this letter, James, and the author is presumed to be the brother of Jesus, one of the leaders in the early church. And so James begins his letter by saying, if you lack wisdom, then pray about it. And so he sort of sets the table for us in understanding it. If we go over to chapter 3 and verse 13, at least in my Bible, there it has begins a section of two kinds of wisdom. And we'll look at that in future weeks. But wisdom from God and wisdom from the world. But it's not just that the book specifically talks about wisdom or uses the word wisdom. The style of the book of James is a lot like the book of Proverbs. It contains a lot of very practical advice, and that's why the series is called Real Life. James doesn't have, like if you think of the book of Ephesians, for instance, as a classic example, where the first half of the book is just talking about Jesus, talking about God, talking about everything that they've done for us, and how wonderful that is, and how it's very Christ-focused, very God-focused, and then in the second half of the book, it's like, okay, now that I've reminded everybody of who God is, what He's done for us, how we worship and praise Him, now let's get down to some practical living. Here's some applications of that. Because of who God is, because of what He's done for us, then we're going to live this way. And Paul's letters often play out like that. It's almost like James just kind of skips to the second half of Paul's letter. There is no section of praise and adoration to God or to Jesus. He just begins right here at the start. Hey, if you want wisdom, pray about it. Now, next point. And he moves down. And so if you try to outline the book, you're going to have a really hard time. Outline the book of James. There's a lot of different ways of doing it. So it's a lot like Proverbs in that way. You can't outline Proverbs because they come in oftentimes in a random sort of order. And then the third reason that wisdom is up there is that the book references wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So not only does it have a lot of these small pieces of practical advice, but the small pieces of practical advice that it has reflect the advice of the wisdom literature from the Old Testament. Not only from the Old Testament, but also from other Greek and Jewish writings as well. So it's wisdom in explicitly in what it says it wants us to be pursuing. It's wisdom in the style, in the way that it's written, and it's wisdom in the echoes of the Old Testament wisdom literature. So then love is our second one. And in chapter 2, it's not as though every chapter talks about love, but chapter 2, if there is to be sort of a center here in the book of James, there's, you know, a couple of places that we could say, hey, this is the point of James, and everything else builds off it. But one of those is found in James 2, beginning in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So in these verses, 5 through 8, we see in verse 6, he says it's not about rich and poor. He says it's those to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. Right? And here we have, this is who inherits the kingdom, those who love God. So sometimes James is criticized because it's so practical and because it lacks these passages of praise to God and doesn't talk about it. But here he comes back to the greatest command. Everything else, it's not trying to earn our salvation. The kingdom is promised to those who love him. And then in verse 8, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Okay. Which is the second command that Jesus said, the first, the greatest command, and the next, the greatest commands. So we find love as in those verses, and out of that springs everything else. All this practical advice, all these ways to live, all this ways to interact with other people, to how to treat other people, is all focused on our love for God and our love for one another, both of which come out of Scripture. And so then we get to the action. Historically, James has been the focus of the debate between faith and works. Okay. And so, usually about how we save. Do we save by faith alone, or are we saved by works? Now, Martin Luther, when he came along, the Catholic Church had a lot of works that a person had to do in order to get right with God. And a lot of works you could do. You could buy things, and that would improve, go to support the building of St. Peter's Basilica, and off the back of poor peasants throughout Europe, the basilica was built, and the peasants were promised to be in better standing with God, to have a better eternity because they donated to that construction project. Or that was perhaps if it was presented well. If it wasn't presented well, then they were told that they were buying an actual piece of the cross of Jesus. And there were enough pieces of the cross of Jesus sold that they could have built an ark rather than a cross. But that, and so that sort of works. Do this, buy this, say this, and you'll be saved. Your situation with God will improve. And so Luther's response and the Reformation response in general was to emphasize faith, not works. Okay, we're saved by faith alone. And I think that's right. I think that's right. So then what do we do with passages in James, like Michael just read for us, in verse 22 of chapter 1? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but by doing it, they'll be blessed by what they do. And then over in chapter 2, starting in verse 14, I'm not going to read it, but there's a long section about faith and deeds and the relationship between faith and works. And so there's this, historically, there's been this tension as churches, whole denominations, have competed about what's more important. And James has become a focal point for that debate. And so we'll see these themes of wisdom, love, and action, not and faith, not every week, but they'll keep popping up as we go throughout this series. And so I mentioned Martin Luther. He famously made this statement when he was translating the Bible into German, and so he's writing the New Testament. Well, he didn't really like some of the books, and so he said they couldn't have been written. This couldn't have been written by James, the brother of Jesus. And of course, the book of James doesn't tell us that it was the brother of Jesus. It just says it's James. And Luther, I think, decided it was James Smith rather than James, the brother of Jesus, and therefore it didn't belong in the New Testament. But he said this. He did not include it among the chief proper books. Compared to them, he thought it was a right strawy epistle. Since it contained many a good saying, however, it could be read with profit. Luther didn't like James because he thought it contradicted Paul's teaching on faith righteousness and because it did not have any gospel character, that is, did not show thee Christ. So he moved James from where it is and where it had been in the Catholic Bible for a lot of time. He put it sort of in an appendix. He put James, Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation in an appendix at the end of the Bible and said, hey, there's good stuff in there, but don't read it as much as you read the books in front of that. So I'm not really picking on him, you know, because I think at that point in time, which books belonged in the Bible was a legitimate debate. And so he was just participating in that. And so looking at the contents of James, he felt that it was inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament. Later on in life, he quoted the book, as it says up there, that it contains good sayings, and he quoted the book of James approvingly, seemed to improve his opinion of the book overall. All right, so that's kind of our background. And you know, because you're here today, you know more about the book of James than those that will come next week. You know? So that's like a bonus for you. How would you begin a letter? How would you begin a letter? Greetings. Salutations. Hey, haven't seen you for a while. Good news, it's me writing to you. Dear Mum. I mean, generally on a positive note, right? If the first line is, I have bad news, that's a very specific type of letter, right? You're getting straight to the point. It's like, Mum and Dad, I'm at college, I have bad news. You need to top up my checking account. James kind of begins his letter in a strange way. It's like, what do I make of this, James? What do I make? The word there that, at least in my Bible, stands out alone and says to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. That's a happy word. Greetings, I think, is a little formal in our language. It's the word for joy. So it's like almost a sense of rejoice. Hooray! Okay? I'm writing. Consider it, then he goes on, consider it pure joy. Not that you're getting a letter from me, but consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Like, I don't know about you, but that took a turn that I didn't expect very quickly. Consider it pure joy when your boyfriend dumps you. Consider it pure joy when your bills are more than your income. Consider it pure joy when you fill in the blank. Whenever you face trials of many kinds. What do we do with that? Like, I mean, there's one level at which we want to say, James, are you even making sense? Because joy and trial, joy and suffering, joy and struggle really doesn't go together. And so it's maybe this is a scribal error that somewhere got corrupted between James writing it and us reading it. Generally speaking, our society, and I'm going to suggest most societies, pursue safety and comfort. Right? Think about all the things you do in your life. How many of them are to secure safety and or comfort? That's a big goal for our culture. And for our society, for humanity. And James here isn't saying that he wants us to go looking for trouble. Right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, go out, find some trouble, so that you'll be happy. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because he wants us to know, well, he knows that we all have problems. None of us have problem-free lives. If you go right now, I can't think of a problem. All right, let's talk next week. Yeah. I'll be gone next week. Let's talk in 2 weeks. Right? And tell me how problem-free your life is still. I hope it is. I hope it is. But sooner or later, you're going to check in with me, and your week has thrown you some problems, trials, struggles, tests. And so James wants us to know that when these things happen, they have a purpose. They have a purpose in our lives. In Jewish thought, which James grew up in and James is coming out of or was still part of, Proverbs chapter 10, if we read the first 6 verses there, there's this idea that was around not just in Jewish society, but in a lot of societies, that sin leads to suffering. So starting in chapter 10, we'll just read a few of these verses here of Proverbs. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. Ill-gotten treasures have no lasting value, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. So, if you read this first section of Proverbs 10, what you find is, do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. Right? Very simple mathematical formula for getting through life. And there are times that that's true, isn't it? There are times that sin has consequences. And there are times that doing the right thing and honoring God gets us rewards. And so we recognize that that is part of life. That there are times that sin leads to suffering. And so when we suffer, when we run into hardship, like sometimes we lose the job because our attitude and the way that we interact with other people around us and just the demeanor we bring to the job is so miserable, is so complaint-oriented, is so not working as a team, that we lose the job. And we go, oh, they were just terrible people. No, you were the terrible person. I was the terrible person. I wasn't the person God wanted me to be on that situation. And so my sin, my character failing, led to a consequence, a time of suffering. Then we look at Job. And Job takes this one-for-one formula and changes up, gives it some nuance, because Job confronts his friends who say, ah, you're suffering, therefore you must have sinned. He says, no. I've been pure. This suffering is unsolicited by me. And we get to the end of the book, and the point of the book really is that bad things happen to good people. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Now, when God uses, when Jesus uses that phrase, it's really saying good things happen to both good and bad people, godly and ungodly people. But it goes the other way as well. The rain that comes to water the crops is also the rain that floods, and the floods come to the godly and the ungodly. And so Job reminds us that sometimes we're doing nothing but what God wants us to be doing, and yet trouble still comes our way. And then we go to the story of Daniel, and we think of that story, and there we see something different, that the trouble isn't just a random thing that happens to everyone, or isn't something from God that he dispenses even-handedly. Sometimes trouble comes directly because we're good people. Because we're godly people, we encounter opposition. People don't like our goodness because it rubs against their goals and methodologies. And so these trials, these struggles, these tests can come from at least three different places. And when we recognize that, hopefully we're not getting down on ourselves with the woe is me, my life is terrible, everyone else's life is wonderful. But we're able to say, hey, God, James says, God says, count it all joy when you encounter trials. Because God's doing something. God's doing something. Now, it's possible that the people that James is writing this letter to have come into conflict with either other Jews or other pagans, because they're now living a different lifestyle. They're Christians. And some of us can relate to that, that we don't have time to do the things we used to do. In particular, in that world where pleasing the pagan gods was associated with the success of the city, then giving up on the pagan gods was, you're almost like a traitor. Never mind Russia, you're just not worshipping our gods. Okay, the city will fail and fall to whoever because the Christians are here and they're not pleasing the gods that protect us and make us prosper. And so if you have that point of view about Christians, then you don't like Christians. When you see them, you walk around them, and if they're renting one of your properties, you jack up the rent, or you kick them out, or you don't go to their business anymore, because they are undermining the security and the comfort of your society. So maybe that's what they were running into. In chapter... And so that's external forces coming into play, the causing suffering. In chapter 2 of James, we see another cause in the first four verses here. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We can look over further in chapter 5 where we see an example there of the rich in the church, apparently, since that's who he's writing to, who it says in verse 2, "Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." There are people in the church that it's not just outside forces. Here it's wealth and status that are causing the suffering, the conflict within the body of Christ. We see that in the Corinthian church, remember, where at the Lord's Supper we have some people that are going into another room and having a banquet, and other people that are hungry. And Paul says, "That's not the Lord's Supper. I don't know what you think you're doing. Go do that at home, but when you come together, treat each other equally." But James deals with the same situation, that wealth and status, social status, is causing conflict in the church. So sometimes it's sort of these expectations of what life is about that causes this conflict. And then in chapter 4 and verse 13, James is very specific. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Instead," he says, "you do not have because you do not ask God." I don't know that they're actually killing each other in the church there, but they probably wouldn't have been around very long if that was happening regularly. But conflict comes from the desires we carry within ourselves. And so conflict can come from external sources, it can come from within the church just by expectations and values, and it can come from within the desires that we carry for ourselves. It's a lot of trouble. And no matter whether the source is internal or external, James says it's pure joy that we're in that situation. Hang on. James, I'm struggling with these internal desires of my heart. It's really hard. People don't like me. I don't like people. The church is really tense. There's landlords within the church that are like just kicking other members out into the street. Like, this is all going on. And count it pure joy when you go through trials of many kinds. That's tough, isn't it? And so here we see this distinction between joy and happiness. I don't think that anyone was happy in any of those circumstances. Okay? They weren't whistling while they worked. But because, James goes on to say in chapter 1, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance, which leads to maturity and to completeness. The testing of your faith produces perseverance, which leads to maturity and completeness. There's another passage. It's interesting how similar this passage is to another well-known passage in Hebrews. And this may be a little hard to see up here, but Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1, "Let us run with perseverance," or endurance, "the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Have a look at how similar these are, just in terms of the words. We see perseverance, and I looked them up, the Greek words are exactly the same. Perseverance and perseverance, or endurance, are the same thing. Jesus, in the middle there, "for the joy set before him, he endured the cross." And James begins by saying, "Consider it pure joy
when you face trials and all kinds. It talks about he is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. James says our goal is that perseverance will finish its work so that you may be mature or perfect and complete, not lacking anything. And so, the writer of Hebrews, the writer of James, Jesus himself recognize what all the Olympic athletes recognize, what World Cup athletes recognize, what any top-level athlete is going to recognize, that to receive the joy, to obtain perfection at whatever it is that you do, then you're going to have to endure the pain and the trials and the difficulties to reach that place. And faith is just the same as that. That we want to say, well, I'm baptized, I have the Holy Spirit living within me, as Paul pointed out so well at the Lord's table, we've been adopted into the family of God, like what more could I want? I have faith, that's why I was baptized, and we're saved by faith alone. But James begins and he says, no, for you to let faith finish its work in you, you need to persevere. You need to endure. And hardship and difficulty and struggle is going to be part of that because that's life. And you didn't get a get out of jail free card, go directly to go when you were baptized. You know, when you gave your life to Christ, you didn't get to skip the hardships and go get your $200 at the finish line. And so, for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. That's something, isn't it? That's something. That he was motivated as he went to the cross, not by the joy that he was experiencing, but for the joy that he anticipated was set before him. And so I wonder, what's the goal of our faith? What's the goal of our faith? You see, we're here this morning mostly because we have faith in God. But what's the goal of that faith? James would say the goal is to let perseverance, to let endurance finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. That we be transformed ultimately into the image of Christ. Hebrews says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Push on. Keep going. And so you say, James, that's really a downer of a way to begin. But the series is real life. I think James just gets directly to real life. And he says, your life isn't going to turn out the way that you dream it's going to turn out. Especially now that you're Christians. The Jews aren't going to like you. The pagans aren't going to like you. You're going to have problems. People in the church aren't going to like you. And you're going to be your own worst enemy sometimes. And you won't even like yourself. But he says, work on it. Don't give up. Push on. Allow God's Spirit to transform you and endure, persevere, and reach. You can reach a place of maturity, of completeness, and there is joy ahead of you. You'll experience joy along the path just as you experience struggle, but ultimately, there's joy that is set before us. So what's your goal? Is your goal to be comfortable and safe in the present? Or is your goal to be complete and mature in the future? Because that's going to... That makes such a difference on how we travel through life. If any of you were told lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all,
without finding fault, did what we're given to you. I think James drops some wisdom on us right here at the beginning. And so I hope you're looking forward to this series as we continue to this walk through real life, through the lens of God, through the lens of James. If you are struggling this morning, here's the other good thing, is that this letter is written to a church. It's written by an individual. It's written to a church. And sometimes the problems that are discussed happen within the church. Sometimes they're pressures from outside, and people in the church are struggling with them. But the church is a place that can talk about struggling, because we're all striving towards the goal. We're all doing the same thing. We all have good days. We all have bad days. And hopefully when I'm in a good day, that I can encourage you in your struggle. And when I'm in a struggle, that you from your strength can encourage me. And sometimes we'll just struggle together. And we'll get together and we'll pray and we'll go to God, because He's the only one that has an answer that's effective. And so whatever support or encouragement you need today, then please, you have the opportunity as we sing this next song to come. And to share that with us, to present it to God. And if you've never made the step of beginning that journey, then we want to be real with you. It's hard at times, but it's worth it, because there's joy set before us all. Let's stand and sing together.